Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, where we will read verses 14 through 16. The subject of our study this morning is the power of an indestructible life. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. Now, this is a great context that we're breaking into without reading the whole section, but yet there's enough in this section for us to proceed. The writer to Hebrews, who is unidentified, says, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Now, our God, as we think about this dimension of our Lord's life, we pray that you will instruct our minds and hearts concerning these supernatural things, and that you will use these to empower us as your people and encourage us today in the great work, the great supernatural and miraculous work that has been done to secure our eternal salvation. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the scripture often surprises us with its rare expressions. Like rare jewels, we stop to examine these in the full light of the glory of God. And here is one such expression that caught my attention in this past week: the power of an indestructible life. The power of an indestructible life. First of all, we have the words themselves, an indestructible life, our first point. Humanity knows nothing of this. And yet the words are spoken of one who actually did live, who had such a life, an indestructible life. In the common experience of human beings, this statement is unknown to us. Creatures could wish to have what it describes, an indestructible life, for that is the thing we fear most of all, the destruction of our lives. Think of what we could do with an indestructible life. Think of how much we could accomplish. Think of how much we could enjoy without fear if our lives were indestructible, lives completely protected and shielded from all internal and external dangers. The word indestructible makes a statement of fact, but it also implies that dangers and threats exist. That is to say, the word indestructible means that there are powers that destroy. The word simply means exactly what it says. It means pertaining to that which cannot be caused to cease, cannot be brought to an end, cannot be caused to finish, but through the power of a life that cannot be brought to an end. These are some of the definitions that you would read in a dictionary. Cannot be dissolved, cannot break up, not subject to destruction, indissoluble, indestructible. It means exactly what it says, but it's good for us to stretch it out a little bit and to see that this is an interesting and significant word in Scripture Revelation. Sometimes you have these special words in the Bible. We call these really non-routine words, special words that catch our attention, but also words that capture something truly great and magnificent in the Christian faith. So we have this phrase, an indestructible life, to think about, to roll around in our thought for a few moments here this morning. Our definition of life, if we were to describe it, would have to include such words as temporal, frail, decaying, deteriorating, destructible, subject to destruction, subject to sudden cessation. The Greek word akataluka, lutos, comes from the word kataluo, a very common word in the Bible, in the Greek New Testament, which means to destroy or dissolve. Kataluo. Either to destroy or to dissolve, either slowly or suddenly, sudden destruction or slow, deteriorating destruction. Destroy is a fairly common word in Scripture, but this word is used only once in Hebrews 7 and verse 16. By putting on the single letter A, what they call the alpha privative, the single letter A totally changes and reverses the whole process of destruction. You have this, if I could illustrate in some common words, we have the word gnostic, which means to know, and agnostic, which means you cannot know. You have the word theist or theism, and then you have the word atheist or atheism, which claims there is no God. Well, it's the same construction here. You have the Greek word kataluo, which means to destroy. And you have the word akataluos, lutos, which means indestructible. So Hebrews 7, verse 16 declares that Jesus possessed a life that could not be destroyed. Notice it once again. He who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So we have, first of all, the words themselves. Indestructible life. Secondly, we read about this power of an indestructible life. Now this follows naturally. If the life is indestructible, then we can only assume it would be safe to conclude then therefore that life has a certain power to it. Science fiction has its incredible or indestructible creations who can do anything, like the Colossus or the Incredible Hulk or the Juggernaut or other such creations of the fancy of man that whose lives are indestructible. But real life has none. There is no such person except one, the one who is described here in verse 16. For in this passage of Scripture, the life of our precious Lord is described in its supernatural aspect. Think with me for a moment about this important distinction. It's being described in its supernatural aspect. He was appointed to this priesthood not on the principle of the physical requirement, which we'll talk about later, but on the principle or the power of the principle of an indestructible life. Now, this describes Christ in his supernatural aspect. I am not saying that he was superhuman. There's a big difference between saying that Christ was superhuman and saying that this is a description of a supernatural aspect in his life. For example, if we were to say that Christ was superhuman, we would be theologically incorrect. We might even be accused of heresy. Sound theology rightly teaches us not to confuse the two natures of Christ. In the Confession of Faith, chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, that exalted chapter on our Lord states in paragraph 2, and I quote, "Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. Without conversion," notice these words, "without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." So to say that Christ was superhuman would be to confuse his two natures, as the confession rightly warns us against doing. It would be to confuse the two natures. It would be saying that his divine nature made his human nature something higher than it really was, and that would break the connection of his relationship to us, because we are certainly not superhuman. To say that Christ was superhuman would be to suggest that he was even immune from disease and death, for that's what lies behind the idea of being superhuman, like a superman of some sort. That's not what this verse is trying to say, because Christ was not immune from disease and death. He had a body just like ours. He got hungry just like we do. He got tired just like we do. And he was severely tortured, and his body was crushed in the most horrible death. Therefore, he was not superhuman. But he shared our humanity, as the confession also beautifully summarizes in that same chapter. He took upon himself man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin. Paragraph 2. And the scripture portrays us, from beginning to end, as frail and weak. Psalm 90 in verse 9, the psalmist reflected, and he said, "For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. Whether our life be 70 years, or if due to strength 80 years, we finish our years like a sigh," said Moses. "The lifespan is so short." Psalm 39 and verse 5 says, "Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath." That's how the scripture views our lives, and that's how we should view our lives as well. So much for human pride and pomp, because we are, in that sense, like the grass of the field that rises up in the morning and is withered by the end of the day. Job 14 and verse 1 is a reflection of that great man of God who said, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." And so is our life. It's destructible. It deteriorates. It fights off disease. And ultimately succumbs to death. But when we say that Hebrews 7:16 is describing a distinct aspect of his earthly life, we are correct. And our theology is sound in terms of the two natures of Christ when we say that this is referring to a supernatural aspect of his life, not a superhuman life. And the supernatural aspect to which this text refers, I believe, is just as stated, the power of an indestructible life. Now, going back to Christ and his life here upon this earth with regard to this issue of the verse and what precisely this verse is describing in terms of our Lord, we've cleared up the notion of a superhuman person and now are trying to show that he was destroyed. The supernatural aspect to which this text refers is the power of his indestructible life. But the death which I just described, which he underwent, does not deny his indestructibility. The fact that he died, as we just described, does not deny his indestructibility. Because in that sense, yes, he was destroyed. Didn't his enemies go about to destroy him? Was not that their design from the very beginning? Matthew 2 and verse 13, Herod searched for the child to destroy him. And this theme of destroying Christ came up throughout his earthly ministry. Matthew 12 and verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. They literally wanted to come crushing down upon him to take away his life. And in the end, that's what they did. Luke 19 and verse 47. He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. Imagine having people around you who want to destroy you. Imagine how that would feel, living and trying to avoid, keep yourself safe in light of such terroristic acts. The Pharisees and the scribes were in that sense terrorists. They wanted to destroy him. John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Setting himself up there in John 10 as the good shepherd, the true shepherd, as opposed to all of the hirelings, the false shepherds, whose ultimate aim is to kill and destroy, and ultimately, I think, looking there even beyond that to the activity of the evil one. But you remember how he said in John chapter 2 and verse 19, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And there in John chapter 2 and verse 19, you have the coming together of all these ideas. The idea of destruction. The intention of Herod and those Jews who followed after him to destroy his life. Coming up against the indestructibility of his life that is described in this passage. Yes, he was indeed destroyed. But he said, in light of his coming destruction, he said, "If you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." And John 2 and verse 19 is probably your clearest commentary on the meaning of this phrase in Hebrews 7 and verse 16. What does this phrase mean? Well, our Lord explained what it meant in John chapter 2 and verse 19. For that is the power of the indestructible life of which the author of the book of Hebrews writes. Indestructible life, therefore, is not some kind of superhuman life which is immune from the dangers and the demise of humanity like the comic books and the science fiction of this world. No, indestructible life is eternal life as opposed to eternal death. And in the context of history on this earth, the indestructible life of Jesus is nothing less than his resurrection life. It is a clear reference to his resurrection. That is just the beginning of his ongoing life, which is the contrast that is being made between the Aaronic priests and this interesting character that is found in the book of Genesis, known as Melchizedek, who turns out to be one of the very first types of the Lord Jesus Christ. A type is like a prediction. It's not just a picture. It's actually a prediction. It's different from a symbol. A symbol like a lion or a lamb may be true in any generation. But a type is a prophetic person or event or thing or institution or action which has its final fulfillment at some time in the future. And that's what Melchizedek was. He was this type of Christ who himself is portrayed as having an indestructible life because he has no genealogy, length of days, as this is described in the earlier verses of this chapter. But turn to a couple of Psalms. But turn to Psalm 16, and then we'll look at a couple of other passages in this regard. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. It's an important prophecy of our Lord's resurrection. Notice the language, the images, the pictures, the relationship to the idea of being destroyed, the idea of the indestructibility of His supernatural life. The psalmist said, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices." Now notice the shift. "My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that is the grave, "nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay," that is in the grave. "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Now this is an amazing picture being portrayed by the poet here. It's a picture of a person actually lying in the grave. He is dead. And he is lying in the grave, and the earth has been placed over him, or he is in some kind of a tomb where it's sealed over. And it actually gives the reflections of a person in that situation. Now, we know that's impossible, but yet that's what the poetry is intended to convey. "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. My flesh will dwell securely." Now, granted, the passage, being prophetic in nature, speaks to the person who is about to die. And when he's looking at death, he doesn't fear death because he knows that once he goes into that grave, once his life expires and he goes into that grave, he will not stay there. So however you look at it, it's a promise that when the body is placed in the grave, it will not stay there. Verse 10, "God Himself will not allow His Holy One to undergo the natural decay that takes place in that situation." Like Lazarus, he is dead. 4 days, he stinks. But this psalm says that when he goes into that grave, he will not undergo decay. And that he will know the fullness of joy having come out of that awful place. Now, if you turn to Acts chapter 13, verses 33 through 35, you will see the fulfillment of this passage as preached by the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 13, verses 33 through 35. I'll start at verse 32. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that He was raised from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken in this way," and that's Psalm 16, I will give to you the sure and holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, He says in another psalm, that's Psalm 16, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, that means he died, and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So here you have the phenomenon that you find in many of the Psalms written by David, that they are written about him, and yet certain aspects of these Psalms being prophetic were not just about him, but also about the one who would come after him. In this case, prophetic, messianic psalm describing the Lord Jesus, that he would not undergo decay or destruction. So again, if we said that Christ has a superhuman life, it means that he would never undergo decay or destruction because he's superhuman. But he's not superhuman. He's a man. He's a person just like us with all of our infirmities. So he was subject to death. But even though he wasn't a superhuman being, we are thankful that he was a supernatural being and had this aspect of an indestructible life, which made it impossible for the grave to hold him. And that's the point. It was impossible for the grave to hold him. The scripture uses that language. It was impossible for the grave to hold him because he has the power of an indestructible life. And that's why his resurrection is always associated with power. Remember how Paul prayed in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, "that I might know him and the power of his resurrection." Why? What was Paul saying? What was Paul praying? Do we ever pray that way? "Lord, I want to know Jesus. I want to know Christ. But I want to know specifically the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that it will be conformed to his death." I don't know if we as Christians pray in those two areas as we should. Because we may not understand what the significance of the power of His resurrection as it applies to us. We also don't usually pray for suffering. We don't want suffering. We don't want pain. We don't want trial. So we don't usually pray that we would be conformed to His sufferings. We don't pray that God would help us to accept whatever sufferings we may be undergoing as, in a sense, gifts or design of His purpose for us, that we grow in suffering. And the book of Hebrews speaks about that, that, and we'll talk about that at the end here, that He was made perfect forever because He suffered. And again, we don't like suffering. We want everything to be easy. But Paul prayed that he would know the power of His resurrection, which I would say is a description of the power of an indestructible life. So if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 16. I hope that when you think of this verse in the future, that you will remember this brief exposition of this wonderful phrase, the power of an indestructible life. Now in the third place, and finally, we want to see the main significance of this indestructible life in the context in which it was given. So far we've just analyzed the phrase itself, the power of an indestructible life. We've looked at the fact of the statement and we've looked at the power involved in this kind of life. But now we want to see the main significance of this indestructible life which our Lord has, and three things are stated about it in Hebrews chapter 7. And the first one is that He is a priest forever. He is a priest forever. This is found in verse 17. In other words, the phrase, the power of an indestructible life, is related to this prophecy, Psalm 110 and verse 4, that you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now notice this Melchizedek, who's introduced there in chapter 7 and verse 1. He's also actually introduced first in chapter 5. But here in the chapter 7 introduction, a reintroduction of this wonderful man, gives the history in Genesis. That Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham also apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. Melchi means king and Zedek means righteousness. You know, he's the King of Righteousness, and he happened also to be the king of Salem, which ultimately became Jerusalem. And when you read the account in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, you say, where did this guy come from? Abraham was called into this land. You would think he was the first one, because he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees by faith to leave his family and to go into this new land which God was going to give them as a possession. But when he goes there after this war, when he sees the reality of what's taking place in that land, that this is not a friendly place, God has this Melchizedek there to meet him. It's an incredible provision of God. And that's the whole point of the narrative, the explanation in Hebrews, is that we don't know where this man came from. The Jews, who were very scrupulous about keeping ancestral records, have no record about Melchizedek. And so he is described in verse 3 as without father, without mother, without genealogy. This doesn't mean that Melchizedek didn't have a father and a mother. It just means that the Jews had no record of who his mother or his father were. Also that the Jews, and even we, have no understanding of how he got there with this knowledge of God. But clearly he was sent there by God to encourage his servant Abraham, who had just been through this ordeal. And in chapter 12, who had been through the other ordeal where his faith lapsed and he went down to Egypt for help. So God is encouraging his servant in this way. But the point is that Melchizedek, who, as far as the Jewish records are concerned, has no father, mother, or genealogy, neither beginning of days nor end of life. Notice this statement. There's no record of his birth, there's no record of his death, there's no record. All there is that he appeared. And then he, we might say, disappeared. And that event is likened or made a type. It says clearly that he was made like the Son of God. So God defines the nature of a type. And he says that Melchizedek is that type. He is made a type of the Son of God. And then when you come down to verse 15 there and following to verse 17, then Christ is the antitype or the fulfillment of this life. And for, of course, most of us are Christians here, but if you were a Jew, you would recognize how difficult this concept was for them. And that's the whole point of these chapters in Hebrews, because to a Jew, if you were a priest, you were an Aaronic priest. You had to meet the law, the physical requirement that he's referring to here. The contrast in verse 16 between the law of a physical requirement. Notice the word law. In order to be a priest in Israel, you had to fulfill the law. You had to meet the physical requirements. But Christ is a priest and he doesn't fulfill those requirements. He doesn't need to fulfill those requirements because he has something better. He has the power of an indestructible life. Because he's a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice verse 14, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Turn back to Genesis 49 and verse 10. Genesis 49 and verse 10. This great chapter in the book of Genesis. And very significant chapter. You don't want to ignore it. Someday if you want to do some studies, Genesis 49, that would profit you greatly, because when Jacob was about to die and he assembled all of his sons together to tell them what would befall them in the days to come, he not only gave prophecies and predictions of what their future would be and thus passed on the messianic hope, but he also gave his interpretation, if you will, his understanding of the characterization of each of these brothers. And so he basically describes what kind of men they were like. And some of them are sharply rebuked. Reuben, his firstborn, forfeited his firstborn status. It's described in verse 4 because of his sin. But then, when you come down to Judah, verse 8, it says, Judah, your brother shall praise you. And that's what Judah, Yada in Hebrew means, praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. But then he says in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, the peoples. Here is the continuation of that first promise of the Messiah that is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The one who will put enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And here he is called Shiloh. And so that's what the writer of the Hebrews is referring to. The Messiah comes through the line of Judah. Nothing was spoken concerning priests in this tribe. In fact, it's not until Numbers chapter 3 where you find Moses being instructed to instructing the tribe of Levi to come and set before them Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. So he's a priest forever. Again, unless we enter into the world of the Old Testament and see ourselves as the continuation of God's work in the Old Testament, we will not be so excited about this principle. That we have a changed priesthood, verse 12. When the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes a place a change of law also. So he is a priest forever. He is our great high priest forever and ever and ever. Nothing can change that. And he always lives to make intercession for his people. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who doesn't need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Jesus is a priest forever. And we can go to him to intercede for us. Secondly, the verse that I just read gives us our second point, that he is able to save completely, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever, or to the uttermost. Versions translate this differently. My version says forever. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The word has the idea of completeness, or saving to the ultimate degree. Maybe you think of Paul, who said, I was the chief of sinners. And I think that would be correct, the correct parallel to what we see here in verse 25, that he is the chief of sinners. So if he can save the chief of sinners, then he can save the rest of us. And that's kind of the idea. That's the idea in the word forever. I think it's a better translation. It's to the uttermost. Completeness. He is able to save completely. And you can apply that in every direction. He's able to save completely. He's able to wipe out stains and sins in our lives, take away the heaviest load of guilt, because guilt keeps people from Christ. They say, well, I can't come to Christ because I've sinned so grievously. I have so much guilt. It's piled up to heaven. And that keeps people from coming to Christ. And the reception or the acquisition of forgiveness, even in the Christian life, is often blurred and often hindered by these erroneous ideas that my sin or my situation keeps me from going to Christ. But the whole point of verse 25 is that there is no situation, there is no sin, there is no view of yourself that should keep you from coming to Christ, because he saves completely. There's no lack, there's no area of your life, some recurring issue, like a besetting sin, or some recurring issue that we may be having trouble dealing with in our life. You say, I wish I could shake that habit. I wish I could stop thinking that way. And that those things are to us thorns in the flesh. And sometimes they keep us from receiving or appropriating Christ's forgiveness. It's all about forgiveness. It's all about going on in life. It's all about putting the past behind us, forgetting those things that are behind, and reaching forward to those things that lie ahead. And as Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. And that's what's behind this verse. It's all rooted in his ability to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And that is an exposition of verse 16, the power of an indestructible life. He has that power in his life because he lives forever. And the Christian lives with this resurrection power, which comes to Christ as the priest forever. Unlike those Aaronic priests who existed in great numbers, who had to offer up for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. Not this priest. He's able to save completely. What issue might there be in your life, dear friend? What issue might there be in your life right now that's keeping you from appropriating the forgiveness of God? Something in yourself, some struggle, something in your past, something in your present, some fear of the future that's keeping you from coming to Christ as the high priest who makes intercession for us. And isn't that an encouragement? In the whole process, he actually prays for us. Romans chapter 8 speaks about this when it says, in our weakness, when we don't even know what to pray for or how to pray, the Spirit groans within us. He actually lifts us up and helps us to pray because we don't know how to do it. That's a mysterious verse, isn't it? And yet, as mysterious as it is, it's true. And the writer, Paul, is telling us that you have that truth. Even though you can't fully comprehend it, you know that the possession of the Holy Spirit in your heart is a reality. And it's all a part of what he's saying here in verse 25, that he is able to save completely. So don't let any issue keep you from appropriating the forgiveness of God. Don't let any sin in the past, any issue that you may have attached to your life that you wish you could just wash it away and expel it from your history so that no one would remember it. Just remember that God forgets. And he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west, and he plunges them into the deepest sea, which is just another way of saying that he saves to the uttermost. But thirdly, he is a son made perfect forever, verse 28. As the writer here is speaking about this complex of things, this power of the indestructible life in which Jesus was raised from destruction, he could not be held there. The relationship to Melchizedek as the type without beginning of days or end of life, no father, no mother, all of this beautiful typology made like the Son of God, and the Son of God appears, and he is forever to be understood as a priest, forever, according to this order. The Jews knew nothing of this order in their experience, but now they are made aware through the apostles that there was this order, and now he has come. But then you have this other dimension at the end of verse 28, which is a theme that is sounded in a number of places in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and verse 2, and other places, which describes him as a son made perfect forever. Verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. It reminds us a bit of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, where the whole Old Testament is characterized by God speaking to the fathers and the prophets. And then, great contrast to that Old Testament revelation in its many parts and its many ways or times, great contrast to this one single event. Now he has spoken to us in a son. Same idea. Not the son, but a son. Stressing the character of the revelation. That it was a revelation in his son. Reminds us of the parable of the tenant farmers, where the man sets up this business. You remember the story. And naturally and rightly expects some... he expects to get paid his rent. And after not getting paid, he sends his servants. And one after the other, these wicked farmers, they kill one slave. Then they torture another. Then they kill one. And then they torture another. And this whole process goes on. Eventuating in the owner of the vineyard saying, well, there's only one thing I can do left, and that is send my son. They surely will respect him. It's the idea of the nature of the person that is coming to take care of this business. It's a son. And surely they will respect the son. And of course they don't, and they kill him too. And so that's what he's saying here in verse 28, that Christ has been appointed as a son. Now that's one glorious thing, but then there is this other glorious thing added to it, that he is a son made perfect forever. You say, well, how could he be made perfect? He has no sin in the first place. And truly, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says that, yet without sin. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So if yet without sin, how can he be made perfect forever? And that's the beauty and the somewhat of a mystery of how the Son could be made perfect. But I'll tell you how he became perfect. Hebrews identifies his perfection as being rooted in his obedience. In his obedience. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2. That it was obedience that made him go all the way to the cross, even to the point of death, even the death of a cross. It was only obedience that led him there. Because naturally, he's not superhuman, remember? And so not being superhuman, he would be afraid of that death. So why would he do it? Well, Hebrews says he did it out of obedience. You start to see him waver in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know he won't waver. You know he will be victorious, but remember, he is not superhuman. And that's how he is made perfect forever. He is the Son made perfect forever. You say, but I don't fully understand. What is this talking about here? Well, I'll tell you what it's talking about. It's talking about the second Adam. It's talking about the connection between the first Adam, who failed, whose disobedience, whose lack of wisdom, with his wife, the representatives of the entire human race, failed and plunged this race into sin. But God sent his own Son and appointed this Son, made perfect forever. You start to see that in the wilderness temptation, where he is tempted by the devil in a similar type of situation that you have in the Garden of Eden. But he is victorious. And so he is a son made perfect forever. And that's why, if you turn to Philippians chapter 3, and with this we'll close. Philippians chapter 3. The aspirations of the Apostle Paul, the expectation, the desires, which we talked about some time ago in our sermons on the book of Philippians, which all relate to Paul's view of himself, his view of life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. Chapter 1, verse 21. It's because he had this worldview which was portrayed or painted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice he talks about the view in verse 8. I count all things to be lost in view. That's his worldview, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. That's in his life. That was his aim, to gain Christ. Number one. And number two, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in him, in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's two. And then number three, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. There is the connection to our text. The power of an indestructible life. Oh, I want that phrase to be at the forefront of my mind in days to come. The power of an indestructible life. Because you see, my life will be destroyed. I know. Even now, it's in that process of deterioration stages. I know it. And you know it. It's going to be destroyed. But it is indestructible. Because of the power that works in us. And Paul knew that. Paul knew that. And that's why he prayed that he would know the power of his resurrection. But he wasn't so short-sighted to think only of this blessing. He recognized that before resurrection comes death. That's the pattern in the life of our Lord. You see that pattern in Romans chapter 6, and you see the pattern here in Paul's theology of Christ in the book of Philippians. To pray for the resurrection of your life, to think of your life as being ultimately indestructible, just like our Lord's was, is a great thing. But Paul is aware that you can't look to that without considering what comes before that. And what comes before that is what I talked about earlier, suffering. That now we are to be conformed to his death. That the world is dead to me, as Paul said in many places, the world is dead to me, or as John speak about, the world is passing away, and all its lusts and pleasures, they're passing away. And to view life in that way, as passing away, so that the indestructible and the eternal can be ultimately ours. Before we get to that point, we are in the period of suffering. And so, I want to know the power of his resurrection, but I also want now to be conformed to his death, because that's what resurrection is all about. It is the divine interposition or intervention on those who have died. And I, as Paul said, die daily. The context is a little different there, I know. But Jesus said that we're to take up our cross daily and deny ourselves, and that's the death that he's talking about there. The death of self-denial, not just the death of disease or the progress of disease in life. That's not really the death that he's talking about, although that is a part of it. No, it's the death to self. And may the Lord God help us through Jesus Christ to rejoice in this one phrase today, this power of the indestructible life. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're thinking, well, I know what the gospel is all about and I know what is required of me. I hear week after week and my mom and my dad tell me and my spouse is telling me, I know, I know, I know. Come to grips with who you are and what you are. Come to grips with the power that is working in you. Without Christ, there is a power working in you. And what is that power? It's this power of destruction. It's the power of destruction, the destructive side of sin, which works not only in the physical body in its deterioration, but also which works in the heart and the mind, taking us farther and farther away from God. And even though you may think that hearing the sounds of the gospel is good and safe, but until you actually come to Christ, you're not safe. And that destruction for you spells danger. And that danger is imminent because you know not how much longer you will have on this earth. So, come to Christ even now, I pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus, who was appointed high priest forever based not on the law of physical requirement, but on the power of an indestructible life. We're thankful that he has communicated to us through our union with him the supernatural power that also works in us, so that we also have an indestructible life through Him. We live in Christ with this power. We pray that, like Paul, we would seek to know more of this power. That it will be power that will help us, Lord, to crucify self and sin. That we may be holy. That we may strive to be sanctified each day and progress in holiness. That our justification, which declares us to be holy, will be manifested in our sanctification. So that we will become more and more what we actually are in your sight. Fully justified. Wearing the robes, the white robes of righteousness without stain or blot that are found in Jesus Christ alone. So, Father, we thank you for this great provision. We thank you for the supernatural aspects of our faith, the miraculous of Christianity, without which there would be no Christian faith. We're thankful that our view of life in the world has been instructed by your word. And now, Lord, send us forth with power and rejoicing today. In Jesus' name, amen.